Now, I'll dive right in. I know the hour's a little bit late already this morning, but I want to talk about the question of time. You know, we never, ever have enough time. We constantly, constantly have to be choosing how we are going to spend the limited amount of free time available to us in our lives, right? I mean, if once I've done my duty as a husband or as a wife or as a father, as a mother, once I've worked, once I've davened three times a day, once I've done all of these things, there isn't all that much time for most of us left in the day. And we're left with a question, right? Let's assume that we've decided not to watch all 162 Mets games this year on SNY. We've decided not to spend our time in that way, but rather to spend our time, whatever limited free time we have, in a more meaningful way. So we've made that beautiful choice to choose to do something that's eternal, something that's really meaningful. But even then, we're faced with another choice, which is, how should I spend that time? What should I do? So choice number one is to do something very broadly that helps the community, right? I can get involved. I can be involved with the shul board. I can be involved in our community in that way. I can be involved on the school board. And try. What's more important than the education of our children in Torah and mitzvahs? I can get involved in the broader community beyond that. I can work with the OU to try to, with government influence, lower the cost of yeshiva tuition. Or I could get involved with AIPAC and go down to Washington, but all year long. We know people are involved with AIPAC, lobbying congressmen and so on and so forth. There's so many different things that I can do on behalf of the community. And without question, the benefits are obvious, right? That we can impact the future direction of our community, of the shul, or the broader Jewish community, or even the nation of Israel. But there's also a negative. When you get involved with community, by definition, things get messy and they get murky. I'm going to share my screen. I have a source sheet here with everyone. I'm sorry, we'll do our best to hopefully everyone can follow along. But if you look at here, source number one, the danger of being involved in the community and all the politics that comes along with that, I think is very obvious from Machiavelli, the great Machiavelli, or he's famous, but also infamous for his very open and honest way in which he explains the science of government and politics, of being involved in the world, and how messy it is. He says that to be successful in politics, it's necessary to be able to disguise this character well, right? Meaning to disguise your a lowly character. You have to be a great feigner and a dissembler. And men are so simple and so ready to obey present necessities that one who deceives will always find those who allow themselves to be deceived, right? To succeed in politics, you have to be able to hide from the public your lower intentions and your ambitions, the darkness within you, and make yourself seem to be somebody who's very virtuous and pure. And he gives an example of somebody who's very successful in politics. This Alexander VI did nothing else but deceive men. He thought of nothing else and found the occasion for it. No man was ever more able to give assurances or affirm things with stronger oaths, and no man observed them less. However, he always succeeded in his deceptions, as he knew well this aspect of things. He knew how to show himself as being a very righteous and moral person outwardly, but inwardly, maybe he wasn't that way. It is not necessary, therefore, for a prince to have all the above-named qualities, all the conventional virtues of being a righteous person, but rather it's very necessary to seem to have them. We know that the public sphere is filled with people like this, and this is something that I think, whether we vote Democrat or Republican, we can agree that politicians generally fall into this category. There are exceptions. But they're filled with all sorts of lower and baser motives, but they present themselves to the world as being very righteous. But when you get involved in community, there's something very false that you have to carry with you. You have to present yourself in a certain way. And this is true not just of big time politics, as in national politics, but it's true in terms when it comes to shul politics and school politics. It comes along with messiness, right? Successful politics requires some deception. How to keep opposing factions happy. If anybody's ever dealt with this, you have different factions within your community and you're the shul president, right? You've got to say one thing to one group and another thing to another group. It's we all know, right, how frustrating it can be and how gross it can feel to be involved with the community, even with our Jewish community, where people, I like to think, generally intend very well, but being human makes it complicated. When people become politicians, they find themselves, you know, lying and cheating and defrauding and breaking agreements and all sorts of dual loyalties and false loyalties, right? People speaking badly about each other. Lashon Hara is such a big part of community politics. It's so difficult to avoid it when you're involved in a real way. It's so difficult. And so for this reason, so many people who get involved eventually turn away in disgust, or they feel burned out. You know, I did my time. I was on the shul board. I was an officer of the shul. I did it. I'm done. I'm out. Right. And we understand why they feel that way. And that's even in the most beautiful of communities, that people get very frustrated with the realities and the messiness of community politics. So that's option number one. But there's another option in terms of how to spend our time. Right? What is option number two? Well, option number two, I think, is very clear and obvious for Torah Jews like ourselves who are sitting and learning Torah on Sunday morning, which is to be involved in learning Torah, to be involved in davening, right? In a real way, to dedicate ourselves to becoming Torah scholars, each on our own level, to work on our tefillah, to improve our individual personal spiritual level, to grow individually, right? To work on our character traits, to try to be the best husband or wife that we can be, the best parent that we can be, and to immerse ourselves in the holiness of Torah. And now the benefits here are obvious. I don't think I need to explain to this group how what the obvious benefits are in taking our time at night or early in the morning around our jobs to be involved in such holiness and such purity. But it does come at a sacrifice, right? It comes with a sacrifice. There's a choice here. If you're involved in learning Torah at night, every night, that's your main focus. If you're involved in focusing on your own tefillah, you're not going to make the impact in the broader community that others might make, right? In the end of the day, you're not grappling with the big community challenges that need to be grappled with, right? I'll leave the whole yeshiva day school tuition crisis to somebody else. I'll leave the whole off the derech crisis to somebody else, right? I'm learning, I'm davening, I'm gonna focus on my kids, my family, my wife, myself, that's it. I'm gonna, you know, do what I can, but I'll leave the big issues for other people. Ultimately, right, that's what you're doing, right? There's, in a sense, an abdication, a little bit of responsibility for the big picture challenges that Am Yisrael is facing within our communities and also beyond nationally. So how we choose to spend our limited time is really a very difficult choice, because if you're deeply involved in running the shul, by definition, the amount of time that you are involved in learning Torah is going to be limited. And not only that, if you're going to be running the shul as the shul president, but you're going to be involved in all sorts of messy situations that feel a little bit gross. That's part of the job. You can't avoid it, right? You're going to deal with angry people, right? And you're going to be the target of that. So how do you choose? How are we supposed to look at this choice? What is the way of a Torah Jew? So Yoram Hazoni, if you've heard of Yoram Hazoni, he's the founder of the Shalem Center in Yerushalayim. He's really a brilliant Jewish scholar. But he wrote a book, his first book, before he became famous, which was published actually by the Genesis Center. So I want to give Rabbi J. Marcus his due. He's Rabbi J. Marcus, who was the rabbi in the Young Israel of Staten Island. And the Marcus family runs the Reshit Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael. So he also had the Genesis Press for a while, where they were publishing books. And he discovered Yoram Hazoni and published his first book called The Dawn, The Political Teachings of the Book of Esther. And I'll tell you, it is absolutely fascinating. It's been reprinted, I think, by other publishers since then, worth getting your hands on it. And in this book, Yoram Hazoni explains that every Jew, every good Jew, is drawn to two distinct ideals, two distinct virtues. Let's understand the first virtue. Every human being, we all have bodies that constantly urge us to occupy ourselves with eating, with our digestion issues, going to the bathroom, our physical relations, clothing and shelter, our honor and our anger, our physical comfort, our illnesses, all the little things that every one of us has. We all have our things, right? Some smaller and some bigger, right? It's possible to live your life in such a way in which you spend your entire life focused purely on those things, right? On the food that you eat, your exercise, how you feel that particular day, your physical pleasures and your comforts or lack thereof. It's possible to live your life in that way. And ultimately, if you do so, you end up, sadly, right, with nothing to show for it except for a body that had started out fresh and which is now old and worn out. But you could spend your whole life just immersed in yourself in that way. And so the Torah considers it a very great virtue to minimize as much as possible one's focus on the needs and the urges of the body, of the emotions, right? All the mood swings that all human beings have. And to be able to free our mind and our soul to focus on higher and holier things. This, says Yoram HaZoni, is the virtue of holiness, of Kedusha, right? Which is speaking, right? And we see here source number two, we know this pasuk, Daber al kol adas b'nei Yisrael, speak to the whole people of Israel, and say to them, Kedoshim tihiyu, be holy people, right? Don't be people who are just absorbed in what you're eating for lunch that day. Be people who sanctify everything that you're doing. Right? That is Kedusha. That is Kedusha. So Torah learning, davening, achieving Dveikus, attachment with Hashem, right? These are all forms of Kedusha, of absolute purity, which elevates man above all of our physical and even our emotional needs. So that's one virtue, the virtue of Kedusha. But there is another virtue in the Torah, which is also equally foundational. And this is the virtue, simply put, of helping other people, right? Aside from uplifting ourselves, there is this great virtue to help and to heal and to improve the world for the sake of other people, not just to be absorbed in ourselves. Right? Whether it be our family, our community, or the nation as a whole, the goal is to help other people, right? Protecting the innocent, alleviating suffering, feeding the hungry, bringing happiness to other people, right? This virtue is called tzedek. Is called righteousness. And we see, and this also is in the Torah. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, l'man techieh v'yirash es ha'aretz, asher Hashem Elokecha nosein lach. Right? Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. We all know this pasuk as well. Right? This is the second virtue. And both of these virtues are, without question, are highly valued. They lie at the core of Yiddishkeit, to be a Jew. But there is a tension between them. And what is that tension? It is the tension of power, of power, right? Kedusha, purity, requires that we renounce power, that we run away from it, that we stay away from everything that will corrupt us, and power and money, all of those things corrupt. If you want to be as pure as possible, stay away from power and stay away from money. Just be a poor, simple Jew sitting and learning Torah day and night and subsisting on bread and water. That is absolute Kedusha. And that ideal of Kedusha is I think, described very beautifully by Shai Agnon in his Tale of the Scribe. He writes, he describes the man of Kedusha. He says, in the morning, he would go down to the ritual bath and immerse his thin body in the water, recite the morning prayers, return home and eat a piece of honey cake dipped in brandy, and fortify his weak body, the lack of power, with a very light repast. After that, he would go back and immerse himself again in the mikvah and then turn his heart away from all worldly matters. All day he sat in his house communing with his soul in solitude, completely within the frame of Torah. He doesn't leave his home. He did not mingle with other human beings and was saved there, right, because of that, from any of the sins between man and man, and remained holy in his speech, thought, and deed, and was spared all temptation and distraction. He sat secluded and isolated, and no one was with him except his name, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, may his name be blessed. And he studied a portion of the Talmud in order to tie together the oral teachings with the written ones and concentrated in all the sacred meetings hinted at in the scripture. This is a beautiful portrait of the absolute man of Kedusha, of total purity. But the reality is, even though it's beautiful, if you want to do good in the world, if you want to help other people, If you really want to make an impact, you need power. You need influence. You have to be somebody who has power first in order to do anything. And to attain power, to attain the money and the influence that's necessary to really make a difference in the world, you have no choice but to engage in politics. And so Yoram HaZoni writes, for the saint, the man of perfect study and prayer, power is essentially exercised as a motive. So the entire world of spiritual blemishes, the whole obsession with honor and wealth and tantrums and rages, depressions, competitiveness, cruelty, all of those are not found in the man of Kedusha. But power is lost to him as a tool. He might give charity from what he has, but how much good can that poor holy Jew do with his few pennies of charity? There's not that much that he can accomplish. He has few resources. He doesn't really know how. For the hero, the man of great deeds, the endless game of accumulating power and the preoccupation with wielding it, of learning the rules and building alliances, of consolidating the wins and recovering from the losses, of gradually growing to the point where one is able to move in a movable world, all this leaves him with relatively little time for contemplation, for study and thought, for prayer. If you're a person who's out there in the world, right, so let's take a good example, like a man like Menachem Begin, right? Menachem Begin is the ultimate man of the world, the man of tzedek, of righteousness. Right? Menachem Begin didn't have, even though he may not have been a fully, completely religious man, but he was very traditional and he valued Torah study, but he had like a weekly learning group, which probably happened, once a month. You know, he was so busy working for Am Yisrael on behalf of the world that by definition, the virtue of Kedusha for him was going to suffer, right? He didn't have that much time for contemplation. But now, such a person, right, might include such activities in his daily routine, but he finds it difficult to concentrate as the world presses in on him, demanding that he return to it, right? You have a person who's very involved in working on behalf of Klal Yisrael. So maybe at 5 a.m. they try to race through Daf Yomi, you know, very quickly so they can at least get their daily learning in. But how deeply are they learning? How much are they really getting? There's only so much you can get when you're trying to do Daf Yomi in 20 minutes, you know, at 5 o'clock in the morning, right? Because the pressures of the klal of the community are weighing down upon you. So he says, the saint and the hero may be religious men both, yet the saint makes a token effort towards power, right? The holy person living alone in his house, right? He gives a few pennies towards tzedakah and leaves the rest to God, while the hero leaves nothing to God until he himself reaches exhaustion. It seems to be an either or choice. And the truth is, we have had from the very beginning of time of Jewish history, a division of labor between the guardians of each ideal, between those who have focused primarily on Kedusha, on holiness, and those who have focused primarily on righteousness, on tzedek. Right? Think about it for a moment. Which tribe is responsible for running the government? We know that it's the tribe of Yehuda, the tribe of kings. And also, of course, among the 10 tribes, the tribe of Yosef, Ephraim. These were the tribes that were involved in all the struggles of the nation, day in, day out. And at the same time, we have another tribe, the tribe of Levi, which is dedicated fully to Kedusha, to purity. The Levim, the Kohanim from the tribe of Levi, they work in the Beis HaMikdash, right? Their task is to be the tribe of purity, of studying Torah and teaching Torah, of working within the Beis HaMikdash, right? The king is fighting the wars and protecting the poor and the innocent and maintaining justice, where the Kohen's job is to infuse Am Yisrael with Kedusha. And it's interesting, we find that when we came to Eretz Yisrael, right, we were tasked with three fundamental mitzvahs. Rabbi Yehuda says, right, there were three mitzvahs. Gimel mitzvahs, it's Tavu Yisrael b'knisa asan la'aretz. Right, when Am Yisrael entered the land, we were commanded to do three things. La'amid lahem melech, to set up a king for ourselves. La'achriz zaro shel amalek, to wipe out amalek. And to build a Beis HaMikdash. So thinking about these three, setting up a king, that is the pursuit of tzedek, of righteousness. You have to have a king who can take responsibility for the value of righteousness in the world and to establish justice and order in the land. What about building the Beis HaMikdash? That's Kedusha. You need a center of Kedusha among Am Yisrael. That's the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And what about destroying Amalek? right? This destroying Amalek was necessary in order to preserve both of these, to preserve morality and also purity, righteousness and purity and holiness, right? Tzedek and Kedusha, in order to preserve those in the land of Israel, you needed to wipe out the people of Amalek, right? Without a king, we could not be a nation of Kohanim. Mamleches Kohanim, right? V'goy Kadosh. We're meant to be a nation of priests. What does that mean? We need the side of Melech. We need to have righteousness, but we also need the side of Kohanim. Every Jew, right? Needs both of these pillars in order to stand tall and with strength in the land of Israel. And I think a modern example of this would be if you look at the state of Israel as it is right now, right? There's been a rebirth of Torah in our generation, which is absolutely extraordinary. The number of Jews who are learning Torah every day and in a serious way, it's absolutely incredible. But that's Kedusha. But we also know that none of that is possible without our holy soldiers who are standing at the border, right, and shooting the Arab terrorists who are trying to infiltrate, right, and God forbid to hurt Am Yisrael, right? Without righteousness, there is no Kedusha. Now, Shaul HaMelech, I think, is one of the most fascinating figures in Tanakh, King Saul. Right? He's the first king of Israel. He's chosen by God to lead the Jewish people. He was clearly a great man. And yet things ended tragically for Shaul. Right? He was unable to bring himself to kill Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites. And his misplaced mercy leads to a very strange and fascinating downfall, a slow downfall of Shaul HaMelech. I mean, he goes crazy eventually and ultimately commits suicide in the battle against the Plishtim, so he would avoid embarrassing the people of Israel. Really, really a tragic fall for King Shaul. Now, we generally view, I think, in a simple level, we view Shaul HaMelech as the failure, right? The one who couldn't hack it as king. And he was ultimately replaced by the man who was the ultimate, right? The great king. Right, he was the ideal king, David HaMelech, who was really, truly fit for the job. But I think that we can look at this in a far deeper way. Rav Avram ben Dov Ber, the holy son of the Maggid of Mezrich, right? The Maggid of Mezrich, who really launched the Hasidic movement after the death of the Baal Shem Tov. His son, Rav Avraham, who was known as Rav Avram the Malach, he was so holy, Rav Avram, he explains, I think very, very beautifully, that Shaul HaMelech was not too small of a person to be a good king of Israel. It was actually the opposite. Shaul HaMelech was too great to be king of Israel. So what does that mean? So let's read together. Let's learn this together. It's such a beautiful teaching. He says, "Ha'inyan hukach ki yeshnei minei tzadikim." He says there are two types of tzadikim, of holy people, righteous people. One of them is tzaddik ilah, this elevated tzaddik. She'en yachol lahanhig hador. He's so holy, he cannot lead the generation properly. She'en hador yachol lispol oto, because he's so pure, so holy that the nation, the generation can't handle him. He's too much, right? It's sort of like most of us would probably find it overwhelming to be around the Lubavitcher Rebbe all day, right? It's just, I mean, we're in awe of him. He was so holy, so incredible, but it was too much to be with him day in, day out, right? We wouldn't be able to be the smaller people that we are. So you have some tzaddikim who are so awesome that people can't handle having them around almost, right? Ki hu maskil gadol, he was so great. Zeya inyan Shaul, this is who Shaul was. He was truly the great tzaddik of the generation. Mishichmo umala gavo mikol ha'am, right? The Navi tells us that he was taller, right, shoulders and above, right? He was head and shoulders above everybody in that generation. Meaning, it wasn't just physical. He was so great that the rest of the generation couldn't handle him. They couldn't bear him. He was from above. He was so elevated that he couldn't really lower himself in order to lift up the rest of the generation. Right, so he couldn't ultimately be the proper king. He came from a different place, right? And as they say, that Shaul really was one of the Nevi'im. He had prophecy. He was so great. In the next line, he said, "Lo haya ba Shaul l'mlucha." Really, Shaul was not cut out to be a king. because Shaul was a man of Kedusha. Shaul was too holy, so to speak, to be king. He would have been better almost as a Kohen Gadol, right? But he was not the man who was meant to be king. Right? And the malchus for him, being king, was really just lent to him. He was borrowing it for a short amount of time because he was the first one. Before him, there was no king. So he says here a very interesting idea that really Shaul was never meant to be king for very long. He was meant to be a temporary king who's warming the seat for David HaMelech, who is the true king. Now, why was he therefore made king by God? Right? God told Shmuel to go choose the king. He was chosen by the prophet. Clearly, this was from Hashem that Shaul became king temporarily. The idea was that we wanted as our first king somebody who would be so pure to set this standard of Kedusha, of purity, of holiness, so that all the kings that followed would remember that ideal, that they should remember to incorporate Kedusha into their malchus, right? Even though he was really too holy to be king, right? All kings need some measure of holiness, right? We know the halacha that a king has to go everywhere, a Jewish king has to go everywhere with a sefer Torah around his neck, right? He's got to carry a Torah with him everywhere he goes, right? Not to become like Machiavelli's king, to become somebody who's completely impure and too all immersed in power, but he has to remember that ideal of Kedusha. And so Shaul HaMelech was made king first in order to set that example for David HaMelech and all the kings that were to follow, that they should have that ideal of Kedusha as well. But he was so holy that he was not really meant to be king. Right? He was too holy to be king. I thought it was such a powerful point because we see on the other hand, right, if Shaul HaMelech was so kadosh that he was not really meant to be king, David HaMelech, right, the ultimate king, was so great at being a king. He was so extraordinary in the realm and the virtue of tzedek tirdof, of being a righteous person who's helping the world. But he was so much in that realm that he was unable to build the Beis HaMikdash. Right? And this is really an amazing thing. We're going to skip ahead since we don't have that much time. But in Divrei Hayamim, we find that David says to Shlomo, he says, "Bini ani ayayim levavi livnos bayis l'shem Hashem Elokai." He says, "My son, I wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash for Hashem. That's all that was what David yearned to do more than anyone else, right? But what did Hashem say to him? So he tells his son, God came to me and said, "Dam larov shafachta umilchamos gedolos asisa." You have shed a lot of blood, David. Right, you've shed a lot of blood. You've made many great wars, and therefore lo tivne vayis lishmi. Therefore, you will not be the one to build the Beis HaMikdash. Ki damim rabim shafachta arzu lefanai, because you've killed so many people. So, this is a little bit hard to understand. Who are the people that King David killed? Who did he kill? He killed our enemies, the people who were seeking to hurt the Jewish people. He was defending our nation. So that should make him puzzle. That should make him unfit to build the Beis HaMikdash? Why? It was a great mitzvah that he accomplished. And as the Alkut Shimoni says in source number 10, God, I'm not going to read it inside, but God tells David, don't be afraid. Those people that you killed in war are like korbanos. They're like sacrifices before me. You have nothing to feel bad about. So then why is it that David HaMelech was not allowed to build the Beis HaMikdash? Because the Beis HaMikdash, the answer is, right, is ultimately the source of Kedusha, of absolute purity in the world. And yes, David was doing a mitzvah by killing all of those people, all of those enemies of our nation, without question. But he was transformed in that way into a man of absolute tzedek, a man of great righteousness, who got involved in power and in warfare, and his hands were dirtied in that way. That's part of the definition of being a great leader among the people of Israel and helping your fellow Jews, is that your hands are going to get dirty, whether you're involved in shul politics or whether you're the king of the nation of Israel. Either way, your hands are going to get dirty, right, with the blood of our enemies. And such a person is not the right person to build the Beis HaMikdash, but rather it would be David's son, Shlomo HaMelech, who inherited a nation at peace. He was not a king of war, right? David did all the fighting for him. right? Shlomo HaMelech inherited a nation that was completely at peace, and he had the luxury of being the man of Kedusha, all right? The man who wrote, you know, some of the most extraordinary books of our Torah, right? Ashir Ashirim and Mishlei and Koheles. He's the one who had the luxury then to immerse himself in Kedusha and to be the king who could build the Beis HaMikdash. This is the tension between Shaul and David, between David and Shlomo. Now, I know we're running out of time, but I want to share with you really an extraordinary, extraordinary Torah that I heard over 20 years ago from Rabbi Alan Schwartz of OZ in New York City. And I didn't know that it was his Torah when I heard it 20 years ago. But it so captured me that I remembered it word for word. There's almost nothing that I remember from 20 years ago, other than, like, you know, the names of my family members. But I'm saying, what do we remember? I don't remember that much. But this Torah stayed with me. And I never, the one thing I didn't realize was I didn't remember who he had quoted, who said this idea. And so when I saw Rabbi Schwartz at a wedding shortly before COVID started, I repeated this Torah back to him. And I said, who says this? So in a very shy, you know, in a very humble way, he said, well, actually, it's my idea. So that's why he never quoted anyone. So this is a beautiful Torah from Rabbi Alan Schwartz that I think is absolutely, absolutely extraordinary. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin says as follows. Amar Rabba Bar Bar Chana. Rabbi Bar Bar Chana said that when Rabbi Eliezer was sick and he was, you know, really in a bad place, Nichnasu Talmidav Levakro, his students came to visit him. Amar Lahen, they said to him, Chama Aza, he said to them, I'm sorry, Chama Aza Yeshba Olam, there's a great anger in the world and that's why I'm suffering. Hitchilu Hein Bochen. So of course, everybody started crying. They see their Rebbe who's suffering and in so much pain. But of course, Rabbi Akiva Misachek. Rabbi, when everybody else cries, Rabbi Akiva laughs, right? Nowadays, we'd probably, you know, say that Rabbi Akiva has some sort of social awkwardness problem, but right, that's how we would diagnose Rabbi Akiva. But the truth is, we know that Rabbi Akiva saw deeper than everyone else. That's what Rav Goldberg was talking about in the last year. So why Rabbi Akiva is laughing while his Rebbe is lying there ill? So Amrulo, Lama Tamasachek, so they were appalled. They said, why are you laughing? Our Rebbe is lying here in pain. Amar lahen neima tembochim. So he turns it on them and he says, why are you guys crying? Amrulo, efshar sefer Torah shirui bitzar velo nivke. Is it possible that a sefer Torah is in pain? Rabbi Eliezer was such a holy person. He's a sefer Torah. He's in pain. And how could you not cry? Right? So Amar lahen, so he says, lachachani misachek. I'll explain to you why I'm laughing. Kolz man shani rebi, ani roe rebi, she'en yino machmitz, ve'en pishtano lokev, ve'en shmeno mavish, ve'en dumshano madvish. I always saw all these years, how my master, Rabbi Eliezer, was prospering. Everything, his wine did not ferment and turn into vinegar. Everything went great for him. Everything was smooth in his life. And I thought to myself, Shema chas v'shalom kibel Rabbi olamo. And I thought maybe he was getting his reward in this world, and therefore, God forbid, he'll have to pay for his sins in the next world. Achshav shani roe Rabbi b'tzar, but now that I see my Rabbi in pain, ani sameach. I'm happy because what he's saying here is that now whatever sins my Rebbe has, they can be purified in this world, and then in the next world, he can go and he'll have his portion. So now Rabbi Eliezer pipes up. Amarlo, Akiva, klum chisarti min haTorah kula. Yo, Rabbi Akiva, my student, now you're telling me that I'm a sinner? What did I not do? What mitzvah did I not fulfill? What sin did I commit? Wow, right? I mean, this is unbelievable. So what does Rabbi Akiva respond? Limadatenu Rabbeinu, Rebbe, you taught us, right? The pasuk in Koheles. Ki adam ein tzadik ba'aretz asher ya'aseh tov v'lo yechata. There is no man in the world who does good and does not sin. Obviously, you must have sinned in some way. You're a man just like the rest of us. You must have sinned, and so now your sins will be cleansed, will be purified, right? That's that. Everybody has some sin. Now, what's the problem with this Gemara? Anyone know? What's the problem with this? Not even this Gemara. What's the problem with this Pasuk in Koheles? That there is no such thing as a person, a tzaddik in the world who only does good and never sins. Is that really true? We have another Gemara. Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara in Shabbos tells us, Arba'a Mesu Be'itav Shel Nachash. Right? There are four who died only because the snake caused Adam and Eve to sin and brought mortality to the world. meaning there are four people who died not because they sinned, but they only died because man is mortal. Meaning there are four people in the world, in history, who never sinned. And who are they? Binyamin ben Yaakov, Binyamin, Amram Avi Moshe, Amram, the father of Moshe, Yishai Avi David, Yishai, the father of David HaMelech, the Kilav ben David, the least known is Kilav, the son of David. That's a tough one. So how could, maybe Rabbi Eliezer was like one of these four people that the Gemara tells us who never sinned. So how can Rabbi Akiva assume that his Rebbe was a sinner? It's a great question. So here is Rabbi Schwartz's unbelievable insight. Rabbi Schwartz says, look at these four people who never sinned. Look at these four people. What do they have in common? Now, there's not so much time, so if we were sitting together in person, I would ask everybody to try to come up with something that ties these four people together. But there's not much time, so I'll tell you the answer. What do these four people have in common? All four of them have siblings or parents or children who are far more important and far greater than them. Not to take away from them. These were awesome and holy people. But all four of them had relatives who were greater. Binyamin, the son of Yaakov. His brother Yosef was greater than him, right? And Yehuda as well. Binyamin is completely quiet throughout the Torah. He was passive. What about Amram? Amram was a great man in his own right, but clearly his son Moshe was far greater. He was the redeemer of the people of Israel. Yishai, the father of David, he was a leader of his generation. But David it's David Melech Yisrael, Chai V'Kayam. Right, David is the great one, not his father Yishai, and certainly Kilav pales in comparison to his father David. All four of these people, what they have in common is that they were people who were passive and quiet, who stayed out of the messiness of the world. They stayed out of it all, right? They didn't get involved in politics. They didn't get involved in leading the nation, right? And they didn't get involved in all the messy and difficult issues of their time. It was David, it was Moshe Rabbeinu, it was Yehuda, right, Yosef, they're the ones who got involved, right? They got into all the messiness of the world. Now, what's amazing is that those great people, they all sinned. We know David HaMelech sinned with Bathsheba. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock out of anger. But they were still greater than those who did not sin. And how do we understand that pasuk? Right, that there's no, right, if you read that pasuk at the end of the Gemara, the Ki Adam Ein Tzadik Ba'aretz Asher Yaseh Tov V'lo Yechata, there is no man who's so righteous in the world who does good and does not sin. You have to read that carefully, says Rabbi Schwartz. There is no tzaddik in the world, ba'aretz, who's involved in the world, who will always do good and never sin. By definition, if you're a tzaddik who's involved in the world, who's a tzaddik, right? In the world, doing tzedek, tirdof, leading the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, then by definition, you're going to get a little bit messy. Rabbi Akiva was saying to his teacher, Rabbi Eliezer, you are a great leader in the mold of Moshe Rabbeinu, of David, right? And of course, by definition, you are going to get a little bit messy over time. That's no insult, my Rebbe. That's the greatest compliment of all, right? If you want to avoid sin at all costs, then lock yourself in a house, lock yourself in the base medrash and never come out, right? It's possible to go through your life without sinning, but that's not the way of greatness for the Jewish people. And this really brings us to the final question. I'm going to skip most of what we have here at the end because since we're pretty much out of time. But I think we all have to ask ourselves this question, right? What is my path? Right? Am I meant to battle for righteousness in the world and get messy and dirty and shul politics and the school board and all those kinds of things? Or am I meant to immerse myself in purity and holiness? And the short answer, of course, is that we need both, right? We need kings and we need priests. We need kohanim. We need everything, right? But even though we are majoring in something, right, we might be particularly focused on helping the community, it does not mean that we're exempt from learning Torah. And even if we are somebody who's immersing ourselves in Kedusha, that's our path, it does not mean that we can ignore the community entirely. As the Gemara says in Avodah Zarah, Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, he says to Rabbi Elazar ben Parta, they're both arrested. But Rabbi Hanina is bemoaning the fact that he was only arrested for learning Torah. Right, because that's all he did was learn Torah. And he says, but you, Rabbi Elazar ben Parta, you were involved, you were arrested for five different charges. You were involved in the community doing all sorts of different things. And that's why the Romans arrested you. Right? He goes, and that's much better. Because even right, you can't just be somebody who's involved in learning Torah and ignore all the issues that surround us. You also have to get involved in some way, even if it's a minor and not a major. You have to get involved in some way to help the community. But I'll finish with one last teaching, and that brings us to Purim, because Purim is around the corner, right? If we have to choose between these two, which one ultimately is greater? And I think we all know the answer from the Torah that I just shared from Rabbi Alan Schwartz. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe explains this about Mordechai as well. The Gemara tells us that the rabbis, some of the rabbis were upset with Mordechai because he fell from his level of Torah learning. Right? Mordechai initially was listed higher, in the Ketuvim, he's initially listed higher in the list of prophets of great Torah scholars of the generation. But in the second listing, he's fallen. His stature as a great Torah scholar has fallen. And why is that? Because Mordechai was a little busy, running the greatest empire in world history. He took over for Haman. He became Achashverosh's number one man, his vizier, his prime minister. Mordechai was busy saving the Jewish people, right? So his stature in Kedusha and holiness fell. And there were some rabbis who, it's unbelievable to think about it, who criticized Mordechai for this. We know that the Megillah tells us that he was Ratsui Lerov Echa, that most of his brothers, most of the Jews liked Mordechai. That always gives me some comfort, right? When I think about how, the number of people in my community and who don't like me, who are mad at me for some reason, right? Okay, even Mordechai, right? People didn't like Mordechai, so I'm certainly no better than Mordechai. Right, it's impossible to be loved by everybody all the time. Although the truth is, right now I'm enjoying a moment since I'm making Aliyah, this, God willing, this coming summer, and the people who like me are happy for me, and the people who don't like me are happy to see me go. So really, I'm enjoying a moment right now where everybody's happy. Okay, in any event, the Rav Schneerson says as follows. Lubavitcher Rebbe says as follows. There is, however, no question that Mordechai's court duties involved a certain dimension of spiritual sacrifice in his part, as reflected in his loss of position in the Sanhedrin. Even according to the approach of the Talmud Yerushalmi, which sees the possibility of divine enabling a person to continue to advance in Torah study, despite a small investment of time, there is an opinion that says you can have your cake and eat it too, that Hashem will be with you, and that even though you're only learning your Daf Yomi for half an hour, you can have righteousness and purity all at the same time. There is no question, says the Rebbe, realistically, that a constant involvement in Torah study endows a person with the dimension of greatness that cannot be attained through any other endeavor. In this vein, our rabbis point to the uniqueness of those whose Torah is their occupation. It's so holy, these Jews who sit day and night and learn Torah, who do not interrupt their study of the Torah for any reason whatsoever, for their study crowns them with a singular aura of personal magnitude. We meet these people and we're amazed, these people who just live and breathe Torah, just like words of Tehillim flow from their mouths, because that's, they don't watch movies, right? They're sitting and learning all day and it's coming out, right? Just in the way that they speak. For this reason, our sages say that the study of Torah even surpasses saving lives, for the dimension of greatness with which the study of Torah endows one is truly unsurpassable. And because he was forced to forego this dimension of personal greatness, Mordechai descended in stature among the sages. Nevertheless, it was, in the opinion of Mordechai and the majority of the Sanhedrin, it was necessary for him to make this individual sacrifice for the welfare of the Jewish people at large. A Jewish leader must know that his main concern is not his personal greatness, or his contributions to Torah study that he can make, but rather the welfare of the Jewish people as a whole. Ultimately, a Jewish leader must sacrifice Kedusha and Torah learning for tzedek tirdof, to help his people. When a leader commits himself to this goal, he should not be deterred by the fact that some of the Sanhedrin disassociate themselves from him. There's always going to be criticism. How come you're not spending more time learning Torah? But instead, he should persevere in his efforts, says the Rebbe, confident that since he is pious, his study and his work will be endowed with blessing. He will be given divine assistance to advance the frontiers of Torah study, and his work, his efforts on behalf of his brethren will be crowned with success. Without a doubt, we need both kinds of Jews, Jews who are involved in Kedusha and Jews who are involved in Tzedek Tirdof. But when the time calls for it, b'makom she'ein ish, when we don't have leaders who are willing to stand up for the pride of Am Yisrael, right? And it's amazing how, I'm not going to get into it now, but how afraid it seems to me so many of our leaders are now today in America to talk and for the pride of the Jewish people to stand up to anti-Semitism wherever it comes from, right? There are times when a Jew has to set aside his sefer, his Torah learning, and his desire to get to stay away from conflict and from confrontation and from politics and get involved in areas that are difficult and complicated and in which other people are going to get angry. They're going to disagree. Sometimes you have to stand up. And we should know that if we're doing it for the right purposes, to help Am Yisrael, to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu, to make his name great in this world, we will be crowned with success, as the Rebbe said. I wish everybody a beautiful month of Adar. And may this Purim bring salvation once again for all of Am Yisrael everywhere. May we soon be no longer servants of Achashverosh, but rather Avdei Hashem, all on our own, free and independent, all of us living together in the land of Israel. Thank you, everybody, for listening, and thank you for joining, and thank you, Rabbi Shor, for all of your efforts.